Let me pray as we kick off together. Heavenly Father, we know that we need your Spirit to speak to us, so we pray that you would speak to our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, that we might understand your word this evening, and would it help us to know you better and live for you more and more. Amen. Time. Doesn't take a genius to realise that this passage has got a lot to do with time, does it? And we're fascinated by time, aren't we? We want to know how it works. Well, over 100 years ago, Einstein theorised that time and space are not constant. In fact, they actually run faster or slower, depending on how high you are. So apparently, for every foot above the ground you are, you age about 90 billionths of a second faster over a 79-year lifespan. So I guess that means we can now all look down on those people that spent 50 million quid on a flat in the Shard, can't we? They're going to be old and decrepit long before us. Time's fascinating, isn't it? But I guess one of the biggest things about time is that it haunts us. It ticks relentlessly until the inevitable happens. We die, or our loved ones die. And because of this, we're desperate to make the most of every second. One of my wife's childhood friends, Louis Cole, is a YouTuber with over 250 million video views. His tagline is, "Live the adventure." And he exists to inspire people to get out there, travel, be authentic, and make the most of every second they have. But we're just as bad on Instagram and Facebook, aren't we? Time's ticking. We're not getting any younger. We've got to make the most of every second we've got. Show them our cute kids, our epic ski holidays, the pride of lions, the mountains we've climbed, the fish we've caught. Time is short, and life's end is inevitable. We've got to make the most of it. Well, I want to suggest that Ecclesiastes 3 is all about time and how we fit into eternity. The word time is repeated 15 times in those first 8 verses, and eternity is weaved into the rest of our verses. But before we jump into Ecclesiastes 3, I just want to have a quick think about how we got here. And we've been studying Ecclesiastes for the past couple of weeks. Since the beginning of Ecclesiastes, the writer, our teacher, has been trying to find meaning in life. But in every avenue he looks in, he's convinced that it's just hevel. This is that Hebrew word which the NIV translates as meaningless, but literally means mere breath or mist. Life is fleeting. It's temporary. On a cold day, like breath, it seems so real. But when we reach out to grab it, we can't. It's gone. So in chapter 1, he considers work. And he considers someone like Andrew Carnegie, who worked up from being born in a humble one-bedroomed cottage to being the richest man in the world. But despite all of his wealth and achievements, Andrew Carnegie is now but a dot in history who we barely remember. Work is like mist. It's futile. It's fleeting. Then he tries wisdom, and he discovers that wisdom is good. But it's never enough. There's things it can't fix, and it just opens his mind to all the sorrow and difficulty and suffering in the world. It's hevel. It's like the mist. And next he tries pleasure. He eats at Nobu and goes partying at Soho House. He buys the 6-bedroom townhouse in Parsons Green and a new Mercedes. He takes a year out to travel the world, visiting Yosemite and Machu Picchu. But again, it was hevel. It was like chasing after the wind. And at this point, I guess, we get to chapter 3, and we'd be forgiven for agreeing with the NIV translators when they translate this word hevel as meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, he says in chapter 1, verse 2. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And I guess if this is the case, then why bother? If work, pleasure, and wisdom are all meaningless, we should just all become nihilists, shouldn't we? Well, you'll be pleased to know that that's not the case, and that's where we're going to come to our first point this evening. Our lives might be missed, but they're not meaningless. And I think our key to understanding this poem is in looking at the verses that come directly before it and directly after it. So look down with me at our passage at verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. The teacher explains that there is a season for everything. And I think this poem is a really good illustration of the goodness of life, of the many good blessings that God's got for us. Look at all the good things as we go through this passage. Verse 2 is a time to be born. If you or your friends or family have ever had kids, you'll know the joy that comes with new life, a new baby, huge possibilities ahead of them. Love, happiness that they'll bring to the family. New life's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a gift from God, and there's a time for it. We should enjoy it. Or verse 3, there's a time to build. And an Englishman's home is his castle, and we love nothing more than building a loft extension. I can certainly testify to the huge satisfaction that a day's DIY brings. I remember just before Jono, my now 3-year-old, was born, I designed, cut, and built a changing table, and I still look at it with great pride every day when I change his nappy. It was perfect. And building, well, actually, it wasn't perfect, but building is a good thing. There's a time for it. We should enjoy it. And this list contains so many of the activities that make us essentially human, doesn't it? If you look down and scan through it, you'll see them. There's a time for joy. A time to laugh, to dance, to embrace, to keep, to mend, to speak, to love, for peace. And these are really positive things, aren't they? They're really good things. And God has set a time for them all in our lives. He wants us to enjoy them, to savor them. But did you notice that in every coupling in this poem, there's a doing and there's an undoing? A creation and a destruction. Good times, difficult times. So look at verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. And this feeds into the second half of our explanation of this poem that we can see in verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? Well, work is like hevel, like mist. And this rings true in life, doesn't it? Even in everyday life, there's a futility to work. Jono loves slides, so using my woodwork skills, I decided to build him one. I designed it, bought all the wood, cut it by hand, put it together, and coated it with a layer of clear coat, which was designed to stop the weather getting to it. There's a time to build. But it turns out that clear coat is for fences, and it's actually toxic. There's a time to tear down. I think I almost cried. But it's not just the minor things in life, is it? For all of the positive things that we thought about a minute ago, there's an undoing. There will be times in our lives when we have to deal with death, weeping, mourning, breaking down of relationships, loss, hate, anger, war. And these things aren't an accident, are they? As if they were somehow out of God's control. No, they're in God's plan. There's a time for all of them. I wonder whether sometimes we reflect this in our thinking, or even in modern Christianity. I read an article the other day about how John 3:16 has recently been replaced as the world's favourite verse by Jeremiah 29:11. It should be coming up on the screens. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I wonder how often we see that verse used to show that God only and exclusively has good things planned for us. Look at this quote from Helen Keller, which I found on Twitter. "When one door of happiness closes, another opens. But often we look so long at the closed door that we do not see the open one, the one that has been opened for us." Well, according to Helen Keller, there are no closed doors, only open ones. Difficult times will only be difficult because we haven't spotted the good time ahead of us. There'll be no suffering, no death, no undoing, no futility. Life will never be hevel. But so often this is like our thinking, isn't it? We're really happy for there to be a time to be born, but we don't want it to be a time to die. We hope there'll be plenty of time to embrace, but we hope there'll never be a time when we have to refrain from embracing. But do you see the irony of Jeremiah 29:11, when read like this, of replacing John 3:16 as the world's favourite Bible verse? Because God dying, God giving his only son to die a brutal death on the cross, was the ultimate time of death. Uprooting, killing, tearing down, weeping, mourning, scattering. It was the ultimate act of unravelling. But yet at the same time, it was the most amazing act that's ever happened. It was completely within God's plan. And it was done at the right time. There was a time for Jesus' death. And it was good. Well, I wonder as we look at these opposing sides of our poem, whether our temptation is to go too far either way. Some of us will be tempted to be cynical, won't we? Everything's meaningless. It won't last. Why bother? If I work hard, it'll be destroyed. If I have a fun holiday, I just have to go back to work. If I invest in friendships when I move to a new place, they'll just let me down or move away. Why bother? And can you see if we fall into this trap, we're going to be missing out on all of the amazing things that God has given us. We mustn't do this. God wants us to enjoy his good gifts. Our lives are not meaningless. There's a time for all of these good things. But others of us will end up being overly sentimental. We're in the good times, and we want them to last. I don't know about you, but I think this is probably the trap that I'm much more likely to fall into. I don't think many of us are looking at the pleasures of the world and thinking that they're meaningless. I think most of us look at the pleasures of the world and think that we want to do whatever we have to do to get them, whatever we have to do to keep them. We'll give all of our time, energy, and money to them. And what do we do when that time for the undoing comes? Does our world fall apart? Do we think God's turned his back on us? Do we think somehow this is outside of his plan? Well, that's not true, is it? There's a time for all of these things. But let's move on. Why does all of this matter? Or how can it be that bad things can be good? Well, this brings us to our second point. Our actions matter because of judgment and eternity. We've got pretty basic imaginations, or at least I do, at least. I think most of the things that we want are things that we've seen or experienced or being told about. We see a picture of a beautiful beach and we decide we want to go there. We see someone's massive house and we get house envy. We tend to want to desire things within our experience. But at the same time, we hate death and we long for a world without death. But none of us have ever experienced a world without death. What makes us say that such a world would be better than this one? Well, intuitively, we just know it would be, don't we? Or we talk about society being broken. Well, when was it ever fixed that we would want to go back to that? Why do we think that death and illness, stealing and murder, anger and war are anything but normal? Because we don't, do we? We think these things are bad and we want to stop them. Why do we long for a world where things which are so much of a part of us and so much of a part of our experience don't exist? Well, I think the answer is in the second half of verse 11. Look down with me. It says, "He, that is God, has also set eternity in the human heart." You see, God has put eternity on our hearts. This world is not the world that God created. Trapped within us is a longing for the Garden of Eden, that world that God did create. Trapped within us is a longing to go to heaven, where we will spend eternity. That's why so many people long to create heaven on earth, isn't it? The UN want to create everlasting peace. Comic Relief want to alleviate world hunger. We all have got eternity on our hearts. Well, if this world is not where we belong, can you see that our actions matter? If we're destined for a world where there will be no death, no killing, no sadness or mourning, no anger or stealing, we should live in a way that reflects that reality. Our lives should point to where we're going to spend the rest of eternity. But can you see there's another reason why it matters? And it's right at the end of our verses. I wonder if you spotted it in verse 15. Let me read it for us. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to judgment. You see, God is going to judge. It does matter what we do. It's not a meaningless stream of doing and undoing without any consequence. God wants us to live under him, and it matters because of this coming judgment. But it's all a bit confusing, isn't it? Why is it sometimes a time for doing, but yet sometimes it's a time for undoing? Well, I think the final point is meant to be one which humbles us, gives us great confidence, and that is that we don't understand because we're not God. Look down with me at verse 11. And it's the second half I want us to notice, but I'm going to read the whole thing. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We've got eternity, which gives us a sense of the past and a sense of the future. But no one can actually fully fathom God's plan for our lives and for eternity. None of us can actually know how it all fits together. And the author, I think, wants to put us in our place. He wants us to see how insignificant we are compared to God. And I think to do that, he sets up a bit of a compare and contrast between us and God. So I'm going to whiz through a couple of verses, and do follow with me. So in verse 11, we see that God, he, has made everything. Whereas at the end of verse 18, we see that they, that is humans, like the animals. And again in verse 11, we see that no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He's got a perfect understanding of time. Whereas in verse 19, it says, surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so the other. God's got a perfect understanding of time. Whereas we are tyrannized by time. We all die. And again in verse 14, everything God does will endure forever. Whereas in verse 20, we're dust. All come from dust. And to dust all return. And finally, in verse 15 and 17, God is judge. Verse 15, God will call the past to account. Verse 17, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. Whereas in verse 21, who knows what will happen to us? He concludes, who knows if the spirit rises, if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. God is so much greater than we are. He sees everything, and he pieces it together perfectly. He's got a great plan in eternity to get us to heaven, and he knows how to get us there. So isn't it great news that it's this great God who's the same God in charge of our everyday lives, the doings and the undoings? So when a difficult time comes, we know it's God's in charge. Maybe it's the diagnosis we feared from the doctor. Maybe it's bad news from our boss at work. Maybe it's friends or family letting us down. Well, we can trust that when these bad times come, it's all part of God's plan. God has given us some eternal vision goggles to help us understand how the ultimate act of undoing in Jesus dying on the cross was a good thing. We can see that, can't we? That it fits part of his eternal plan. But we struggle, don't we, when life's undoings come to us to have that same vision. Well, God has got that eternal vision glasses over every aspect of our lives. Whatever happens is part of his plan. It's his good plan. And it's there in order to get us to heaven. We just have to trust him. So as we finish, I just want to spend a little bit of time thinking through a couple of areas where I think this really hits home. And we're going to spend a little bit of time around our tables thinking through a couple of questions. And I think there's a couple of main questions, and they should be coming up on the screen. The first is, what are the present, there's a time for's that we're not appreciating? And the second is, What are the it's a time fors that we're most worried about? And I guess just to get your conversation started, I wanted to give you some thoughts about where I was most challenged when I thought about these questions. And there's going to be loads more. Just because I go down a certain route doesn't mean that you have to take that same route. I think these will be different for everybody, but you're going to get a bit of an idea of where I was convicted here. So thinking through the first question, I thought one of the biggest things for us, especially in London, is time. How many of us spend so much time investing in work and career and gaining power that we miss out on the other amazing gifts that God's given us? London sells us a particular dream, doesn't it? That if we work hard, we can have it all. The house, the car, the kids at private school, etc., etc. And it may be that from time to time, or it may be that those things are a good gift from God, and it may be that there's a time for those things. But I wonder to what extent we end up prioritizing those things over other things that really matter, other things that there might be a time for in our lives. Maybe the late nights at work are stopping you come to Bible study and having learning from God's word. Maybe wanting to fit in at work is going to stop you from telling your friends about Jesus. Maybe you're so tired after a week from work that you can't make it to church on a Sunday evening. Let's enjoy God's gifts. Let's enjoy the house, the food, the job. But let's make sure that we're enjoying the gifts that he wants for us right now, not the ones that we necessarily want for ourselves. And in terms of the second question, it occurred to me that if we lived in the developing world, there'd be nothing much that we could do about when the bad times come. Whether it was a diagnosis from the doctor, the flood destroying your house, losing your job, you would just have to put up with it. But in the Western world, so often we're able to avoid these things, aren't we? We can try somehow to stop lots of them happening, and some of them are inevitable. But actually, we can use things like money to make sure that we don't have to go through these things. Now, I'm not saying that we should be ascetic and completely deny ourselves all comfort and pleasure. That'd be wrong, wouldn't it? Money is a good gift from God, and he's blessed lots of us with money. There's a time to enjoy his good gifts. But if I'm really honest, I don't think being ascetic is much of a temptation for me. I'm in much greater danger of allowing money to be my safety net, to avoid the it's a times for that I don't like the sound of. And for me, it's a challenge to think about whether I'm trusting God with my money. Am I trusting him enough with my life that I don't put all of my hope in the safety net to avoid these it's a time fors that I don't want, but instead I'm trusting in that safety net to protect me? Now, it might be, and it's not, I'm not saying that I want it, but it might be that there's a time for me to lose my job, a time to mourn, a time to tear down. I wonder, do I trust God's plan enough to let him take control? It's difficult, isn't it? Well, as we finish, let's remember that we can't make our lives about building something that lasts for eternity. But instead, we need to make our lives about trusting the one who does know these things, who can build something for eternity. He alone knows about judgment and eternity that makes sense for our lives. So let's receive his good gifts and honor him who gives them to us. Shall I pray as we finish? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the giver of all good gifts, that all these things come from you, and that you love to give these gifts to us. And we're sorry for how little we trust your plan and how much we trust in our own strength to run our lives. Help us to trust in you and your plan and its eternal perspective. Help us to see that you are much greater than us, and help us when those bad times come to trust in you, and when the good times come to be thankful to you for all that you've given us. Amen.